And then the second reading is from 1 John chapter 1, the first epistle of John chapter 1. Reading the whole chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May God speak to us from those two readings from his word. One John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you drive, have you ever had that experience of going to a city where you've never been before and finding yourself in the rush hour? On one occasion, I drove to Reading and had that experience. It's not really a big place, but I spent at least an hour getting into various lanes, looking frantically for road signs to get direction, only to see the right way at the wrong time. I drove round and round, I spent at least an hour in that city. With any new area you drive in, knowing the roads and where to turn or change lanes makes it all very simple. The difference is what I might call the confidence factor. If you're confident in where you're going, then you feel at ease. If you went to the doctor or the hospital for a checkup, and they told you that you had an incurable, serious problem, what would your reaction be? I would suggest that initially we all would be shaken up. But would your reaction eventually be not one of despair or panic, but would it be a joyful looking forward to going home to heaven? Do you have the certainty that you have eternal life? Can you put your hand on your heart and say, one day I am certain I will die and I know I am going to heaven? I don't mean, do you just have a vague hope, but are you sure? Do you have the confidence factor that you are going to heaven? There are many who feel it's presumptuous to be sure. The best they can do is to hope. I believe Christians are not to be characterized by uncertainty. Although we don't have all the answers, we are nevertheless not to be known for our doubts. The Roman Catholic Church teaches you cannot have a certainty about your final destiny. It's for that reason they believe in praying for the dead and having masses for those who are dead, to help the soul who has departed. If you are sure you are going to heaven, then you don't need a little help from friends or family to get you in. When you turn to the books of the Bible, occasionally the writer will tell you quite clearly why he is writing. So when we turn to John's Gospel, at the end, chapter 20, we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What kind of life is John talking about there? It's clear he is talking about eternal life. In the Gospel, John is giving the evidence about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that his readers will believe and by doing so possess eternal life here and now. Now when we turn to John's first letter or epistle, we find exactly the same reason is given for John writing that. In John's epistle, he gives at least seven reasons why he is writing that epistle. Two of them are to be found in the first chapter. But one of the most important reasons is given in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Do you realize that this morning? God wants you to know, to be certain that you have eternal life. You can be sure, and that is what John is saying. In fact, as you read through this epistle, in the 93 verses, 38 times, he says, you're to know these things that he is trying to tell us. Interestingly, he doesn't use that expression at all in the first chapter. Just as John wants you to know and be certain that you are a Christian and going to heaven, so this morning, I want you to share in that assurance and to encourage you to have that certainty. I want to look with you at the first four verses only in chapter 1 under two headings. Verses 1 and 2, the foundation of our assurance. Verses 3 and 4, the benefits of our assurance. So then, the first two verses, the foundation of our assurance. Let me read them to you. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us." When you speak to someone on the phone, you use the usual thing, if you know them, is to ask the person at the other end how they are. Usually ladies are much better at this than men. They seem to have that knack of just getting alongside the person straight away. But after that, you then get down, after a minute or two, to the reason why you are phoning the person. When you write a letter, you usually begin, "Dear Peter, dear Susan, hope you're well," and then you get into again the subject you really want to tell them about by writing the letter. Have you noticed how John begins here? It's very different from the way that Paul writes. where Paul invariably gives a greeting. Here, there's no greeting at all. It's not that John is rather rude, but rather he's got something so important to tell his readers, he wants to get down to it straight away. John begins, "That which was from the beginning." Now, as with the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, John takes us to the beginning, even before time began, before anything was made. Genesis tells us, "In the beginning, God." There never was a time when God was not there. Interestingly, when John writes his gospel, he begins with a similar thought. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the Gospel, John declared that not only was God in existence in the beginning, before time ever began, but the Word, it's a way of describing God's Son, was also there. That Word, John goes on to tell us, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not just a man, but was God incarnate, God in human form. Here, in this epistle, John again says in verse 1, "the Word of life," another expression, another way of describing Jesus Christ, was there in the beginning with God. In this first verse, John makes five statements about this Word of life, as he calls Jesus. We have seen that the first statement was that Jesus was there from the beginning. The second statement is we have heard about him. As we are reminded in the last verse of John's Gospel, where he writes, "And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose," John says, "that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." When John wrote his gospel, he actually recorded more of the words of Jesus than any other of the gospel writers. Those words that John had heard as a disciple clearly had a profound effect upon him and were one of the proofs that Jesus was different from ordinary men. John says Jesus was the Word, the true expression of God. After all, what are words? But they are simply the expression, the outward expression of our thoughts. Jesus was the visible expression of God's thoughts. John says, not only have we heard Jesus speak and teach, but, and this is his third statement, which we have seen. Now here, he includes all the apostles, people who were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. It was Jesus himself who had said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father who sent me." He was the true and faithful representation of God. Those who today claim that God is unknowable because he is invisible are living 2,000 years too late. For Jesus showed what God is really like. John continues then with the fourth statement, "which we have looked upon." Now here was a closer consideration than simply seeing. It means a steady, deliberate study, not just a quick scan. John was one of the three privileged disciples who on several occasions saw Jesus close at hand. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the Mount of Transfiguration were two such occasions. So John had a very close look at the Lord Jesus firsthand to see and judge for himself the real character of this man, Jesus Christ. But then the fifth and final statement in this verse, "and our hands have handled." There was at this time, at the end of the first century when John wrote, and the beginning of the second century, a heresy or false teaching that was called Gnosticism, of which one group was called Docetism. This group declared that Jesus was not real, he wasn't solid, he was not human, he wasn't flesh and blood. It said of the Docetists of Jesus that he was a phantom, a kind of ghost or spirit. There was no substance or reality to his body. But John here dismisses that idea and declares, I was there. We, the disciples, actually handled him. And that word handled is the same word as in Luke 24, where the resurrected Christ declared to his disciples, look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So John is here laying a solid foundation that Jesus Christ was truly human, yet was at the same time was God. In the beginning, he was there as the Word of life. Jesus was the one who spoke the truth. He told men and women about God. He showed us the way to God. His words were life-giving. Through belief and trust in him, we can know and find real eternal life. So in verse 2, John says, the life was manifested or revealed. He appeared, the Lord Jesus, as a baby at Bethlehem. That's why we've been celebrating Christmas. He took a human body and the life was revealed. God could now be seen. Jesus didn't have a secret life. He lived in the public gaze. He rubbed shoulders with 12 disciples. His life and character was open for all to see. Anyone living in Palestine at that time could investigate and watch Jesus and see closely whether his actions matched the words he spoke. One example is the centurion at the cross, who declared, certainly, this was a righteous man. Earlier, the officers of the high priest came, and after seeing Jesus, they went and said, no man ever spoke like this man. So John underlines, he repeats in verse 2, we have seen, he bore witness, he declared that Jesus really was that eternal life. Jesus came from God the Father to bring us, you and me, that eternal life. This then, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the foundation of our assurance. Do you believe the things that he said? Do you believe the things he did? He is the only way to God, and if your trust is in anything or anyone else, it is a false hope. Remember Peter's words in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So then we move to verses 3 and 4. And here we see the benefits of having that assurance that of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Saviour, the one who brings eternal life. Verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The hymn writer says, when talking about the faithfulness of God, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. The blessings of being a Christian and knowing it cannot be numbered. John doesn't, however, set out here a catalogue of all the blessings, but he simply sets before us two of the blessings, two of the best things that come to you when you are a Christian and you have that assurance. And if you're a Christian this morning, you should be enjoying these. If you are not a Christian, this world has nothing to compare with these two benefits that are available to the man or woman, the boy or girl, who turns from their sins and puts their trust in the eternal Word of life, Jesus Christ. So in the third verse, John again says, he is a witness to the truth of these things. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That's what a witness is, one who declares or testifies to the truth. There's a twofold purpose in this declaration, this witness. John wants you and me to share in the eternal life he has experienced through knowing Jesus Christ. He also wants you to have koinonia, or fellowship. This is an overused or a misused word in the church today. It's often used for a chat over a cup of tea, but it's much more than that. It's a fellow feeling, a close concern for one another, a unity, a partnership, a oneness. It's a sharing. We share the joys of being a Christian, the joys of knowing our sins are forgiven. How does the hymn writer put it? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. That's fellowship. Tell me, brother or sister Christian, when did you last shed a sympathizing tear for others in the fellowship? To our shame, we don't weep enough in that sense. John is here in verse 3 and also in verse 7, incidentally, talking about fellowship with one another or with us, our fellow Christians. Fellowship has to be with those in the truth. There is no fellowship with darkness or those who are not in the truth. He is, however, also talking about an even deeper, a richer fellowship. John says, this fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you think about it, those words are staggering. They are tremendous. The Christian can say, God is my Father. God is my friend. Jesus Christ is my Saviour. Jesus Christ is my best friend. When we read in the Old Testament of the man Enoch, it says he walked with God. Well, the same can be said for ourselves if we are truly Christians. Of Jesus Christ we can sing, he walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. Why? Because he lives, and he lives within our hearts. The Christian has a close bond with Christ and with the Father. As Christians, we have the privilege of prayer. We become sons and daughters of the living God, with all the benefits being a child of God brings. And we need to appreciate this benefit of assurance daily. Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer, says, I heaven above that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death a bond so dear. Is God a friend to you? Do you daily walk with him and share with him the joys and sorrows of life? This is what real fellowship with God is all about. And if these things are strange to you, then you need to come to Jesus Christ, for he is the way to God. But then, the second benefit of this witness, this declaration of verses 2 and 3 is to be found in verse 4. We write to you that your joy may be full. John wants us to experience the happiness that he has. Again, Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, puts it like this. Religion, we might say Christianity, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. There is joy in being a Christian, and not just joy, but fullness of joy, as John refers to here. Peter elsewhere speaks of a joy unspeakable or indescribable and full of glory. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Paul tells us that joy is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus himself was talking about the vine in John chapter 15 and our need to abide in him or have fellowship with him, he concludes with the words, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. David in Psalm 16 tells us, in God's presence is fullness of joy. That implies that when the Christian finally gets to heaven and stands in the presence of their Saviour and God, they will then experience the maximum, the fullness, the ultimate of joy that they can possibly experience. It would also indicate that when we enter the presence of God in prayer, we ought also to have a sense of joy at being able to speak with the living God. John Newton wrote, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Is that true of us? It should be. However, taking the Apostle John's statement as it stands in verse 4, the Christian should experience real joy simply just being a Christian and knowing that they have fellowship with God and fellowship with others who trust in him. Joy is a byproduct of that fellowship. We need not feel lonely or unwanted or forgotten, for we have one who watches over us and provides for us. There are clearly levels or degrees of joy that the Christian may experience, but all Christians ought to have real joy deep down in their hearts. And it should even surface on occasions, but sadly it sometimes doesn't. As a Christian, we should be more up than down. If we're not, there's something wrong. It was Billy Sunday, the American evangelist, who once said, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. The note of joy is heard everywhere in the New Testament, but sadly it's lacking in many Christian fellowships today. As we have fellowship with God, and there is a greater growth in grace and holiness, so we will, or we should, experience this joy more. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk reminds us that whatever our circumstances, whatever the difficulties the Christian faces, it is possible to know this joy. This is what Habakkuk says, with a little addition by myself. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though we may be made redundant, though one of our family may be taken from us, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. May that be our experience this morning. Do you have the confidence factor? May we know the foundation of our assurance, Jesus Christ. And may we enjoy the benefits of that assurance, even fellowship and joy. Amen.